The Old Testament lesson on this Lord's Day is from Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Shenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgazite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land you had sworn to give them." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10, we read of a very dramatic covenant renewal ceremony that took place in Jerusalem shortly after the people of Israel had completed that arduous task of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls and gates. In chapter 8, verses 4 to 9, Nehemiah recounts the reading of the book of the law to all the people of Israel by the famed Ezra, as well as a second reading of the law that followed shortly after, according to verse 12. And after the law was read again, the people of Israel celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with renewed faith and zeal, this time as prescribed by the Word of God, complete with the building of shelters and tents, recalling Israel's time of sojourn in the wilderness, exactly as prescribed in God's Word. A reformation was occurring within Israel, brought about by the Holy Spirit working through the sustained reading and studying of God's Word. Now, according to Nehemiah 8:9, when the law was read, the people of Israel who'd assembled outside the water gates were overcome with emotion, and they wept. And this was certainly understandable, because this was, after all, a remarkable day in Israel's history, because the people present were former exiles, and they'd returned to the land after their forebears had come under God's covenant curse because of their prolonged disobedience. On this day, they were celebrating the fact that Israel's covenant curse had been removed, and they were celebrating the fact that the walls were being rebuilt, and the city would return to its former glory. Now, if you add to that the fact that the demands of the law expose the depths of our sin, and the law reminds us how deeply sin resides within each of us, well, then we see that there were good reasons to weep. But this was not to be a day of weeping. With the support of the Levites, Nehemiah exhorted the people to rejoice, because on this day God's law was read, and the people understood it as it was expounded and explained to them. The people heard the account of Yahweh's mighty acts of redemption, creating this nation of Israel to be his covenant people. And as a consequence, the people's sorrow now turned to joy. And this joy, in turn, became the basis for a renewed celebration of this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's the conclusion of the feast that sets the stage described for what we find in Nehemiah chapter 9. And this fits with Nehemiah's larger purpose in recounting that every time the Word of God is read, we have a recovery of biblical practice. And so that leads right into the covenant renewal ceremony recounted in chapter 10. But before that covenant renewal ceremony takes place, as the people of God are reading and thinking about the law of God, they become overwhelmed with the guilt of their collective sin, which they now confess before Yahweh, which is the theme of Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, as we turn to our text this morning, the entire chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 9, you're going to need to have your Bibles open. It's a long chapter. The law is going to be read for the third time in verse 3. And it's then followed by this lengthy prayer of confession, which runs from the last part of verse 5 all the way through verse 37. And so the prayer and the recounting of Yahweh's mighty acts in redeeming his people, that sets the stage for the renewal of the covenant that comes in the next chapter. Now, in verses 1 through 5, Nehemiah sets the stage for the prayer that follows, a prayer which will lead to what some have described as a reformation within Israel. We read in verse 1, that now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Now, dates here are important. The fact that the people assembled on the 24th day of the seventh month tells us this is the day right after the Feast of Tabernacles had concluded. And it's remarkable that the Israelites celebrated a feast only to follow it a day later with a fast. This was a time when ordinarily the people would have returned home after celebrating the feast as prescribed in Exodus 34 and Leviticus 23. But instead, the people choose to remain in Jerusalem. They're intent upon renewing their covenant with Yahweh. And so all of this, the return to a biblical celebration of the feast, their desire to renew their covenant with Yahweh, all of this is the fruit of the reading of the book of the law, the Pentateuch, on at least three occasions mentioned here by Nehemiah. The people have been reading. They've been studying. They've been reflecting upon the commandments of God. But they've also been hearing the biblical accounts of Yahweh's faithfulness to his people, seen in these mighty acts of redemption and through his covenant promises, promises which God always keeps. And so God's Spirit is now at work within Israel, and true reformation is the result. Now, the wearing of sackcloth, it's a very coarse garment made out of woven goat's hair. I don't know where you would find such a thing, but the wearing of sackcloth and the act of covering oneself in dirt is a very powerful reminder that as the people heard the book of the law read aloud, they realized how many times and in how many ways they had broken their covenant with Yahweh. They're guilty for both their personal and their corporate and national sins. And so going from this celebratory feast to a solemn fast and dressing as though they're in an official time of mourning shows us that the Holy Spirit has created faith in the hearts of the people, now bringing forth the fruits of repentance as recounted in God's word. And so the assembled people of Israel are now convicted of their sin, and they confess it to Yahweh. And so we read in verse 2 that the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. Now, the words of Psalm 106:6 just echo here. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Now, Nehemiah uses the word seed here, zerach, which is a reference to the seed of Israel. It's translated Israelites by the ESV. But the term echoes clearly Genesis 3:15 and the promise there of a seed of a woman, the Christ who will be the Messiah, who will come as the Redeemer, as this seed of Israel, and the seed of the serpent. In this case, all those who have allied themselves with the Antichrist figures, people like Sanballat, Tobias, and Geshem, those who oppose the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And so the Jews, during this time of repentance and mourning because of their sin, have completely separated themselves from the Gentiles, the foreigners, those who don't belong to the seed of Israel by their ancestry, who are not mentioned in those genealogies of Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. Such people aren't parties to Yahweh's covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, because that's a covenant between Yahweh and Israel. Israel's his chosen nation. And so the Israelites are to separate themselves from all those not party to that covenant. Now, according to verse 3, and they, the seed of Israel, stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter if they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, 6 hours of reading of the Pentateuch was followed by 6 hours of worship. This time of repentance is directly tied then to the reading of the Word of God that included the reading of the 5 books of Moses, with both an explanation and an exhortation mixed in. It's very much like what we'd call a modern sermon. But God's Spirit is clearly at work among the people as the Levites now take the lead in scripture reading and in this confession of sin. And so we read in verses 4 to 5 that on the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Buni. That's not Bunny, it's Buni. And Sherebiah and Bani and Chenani. And they cried to the Lord their God. And then the Levites, Yeshua and Kadmiel and Bani and Heshbaniah and Sarabai and Hodiah and Shebaniah and Pethathiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And so after the law has been read for 6 hours and expounded right along with the reading, the Levites call the people to worship, and they exhort them to stand up and bless Yahweh. And they did so for 6 hours. As one commentator, an older commentator, puts it, the barely habitable city, the encircling heathen, and the poverty and seeming insignificance of the Jews, all transcended by the glorious reality of God. And that really is a great definition, description. Now, it's likely that the prayer that follows begins in verse 5b, the second half of verse 5, with the opening petition. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, this lengthy prayer to Yahweh that follows includes a number of great moments in Israel's history, moments that are recounted back by the people of God to Yahweh as a form of worship. Notice the people don't beg. They don't ask for anything, nor do they demand anything of God. They simply gather and they recount their history as a people, which is a history of two things: their sin and God's faithfulness. And so the prayer begins with a reference to the creation account in verse 6, followed by a very brief recital of the history of Abraham in verses 7 to 8. And the exodus from Egypt is mentioned in verses 9 through 12, as is the giving of the law to Israel at Mount Sinai in verses 13 to 14. And that's followed by recounting Israel's time in the wilderness, verses 15 and following, with the conquest of the promised land mentioned in verses 22 through 25. And the prayer moves on to recount the era of the judges and the prophets, all the way up to the captivity of Jerusalem in verses 26 through 37. Now, there's a reason why we utilize what's called the redemptive historical model of preaching here at Christ Reformed Church. It's because we find this emphasis upon God's mighty acts in history, throughout the course of all of Scripture. We see this, for example, when the apostles begin to preach the message of Christ crucified throughout the book of Acts. But we also see it here when God's people gather for a service of praise and worship. And they worship Yahweh by simply remembering and then recounting to Him all the wonderful things that He's done for them and for us. And because all of these things demonstrate God's faithfulness. And that's why Israel's worship is grounded in, as Dr. Horton put it so eloquently last Friday, grounded in God's story, not our story. And though our worship should follow that same pattern. And so in verse 6, the prayer opens just as the Bible itself does, with an affirmation of the uniqueness and the holiness of God. You are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Now, a number of Reformed theologians and commentators have made the point from passages like this one that while the Bible may distinguish between Yahweh's work as creator and His work of redeemer, they're never separated. God created all things to pronounce them good. And after the fall and the curse, in the end, God will redeem all things, not only His elect by reuniting body and soul in the resurrection of our bodies, but also by ushering in a new heaven and a new earth, which is the home of everlasting righteousness, as the Apostle Peter speaks of it. Now, both verses 6 and 7 open with a phrase that makes the point that the Creator of verse 6 and the Redeemer of verse 7 are one and the same. Yahweh is the Creator of heaven and earth and everything in them, but He also sustains everything He creates. And so the doctrine of creation, that all things were created by God from nothing, also entails the parallel doctrine of providence. Nothing that God creates exists independently of His will and His purpose. And so the fact that Yahweh is creator and redeemer then is the basis for the ongoing worship of Yahweh, after which we model our earthly worship, and in which the entire heavenly host, the angels and all the unseen creatures, worship Yahweh continuously as they have throughout all of eternity. Now, verses 7 to 8 recount Yahweh's covenant promise to Abraham and his descendants. This is from where we get the promised seed. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you've kept your promise, for you're righteous. Now, the first pivotal moment in Israel's history is when God made a covenant with Abraham. This is a gracious covenant and very much different from the covenant God made with the people at Mount Sinai. God promised Abraham a people. These became the Israelites. Did He make them a great nation and give them the land of promise conditioned upon Israel's obedience, part of which the exiles worshiping Jerusalem are currently occupying. Imagine the wonder that. God promised the land. Here these people are back in that land worshiping. God's promise to give Abraham so many descendants that they can't be counted is fulfilled by the countless children of Abraham, as Paul calls all those of us who believe in Jesus. And the prayer reminds us that at the heart of this covenant of grace is the doctrine of election. Because it's Yahweh who chose Abraham in verse 7. It's Yahweh who created faith in Abraham's heart. It's Yahweh who sovereignly brought Abraham to the land of promise where this prayer is being offered. And it's this people gathered back in the land that will bring forth the promised seed, Jesus, Israel's future Messiah. It is Yahweh who kept his promise, because Yahweh alone is righteous. Now in verses 9 to 12, the focus of the prayer shifts to the Exodus and God's deliverance of his people from the cruel hand of Pharaoh. This is the second pivotal moment in Israel's history. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of this land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in day, by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way they should go. Yahweh keeps his covenant promise to Abraham by delivering this people, Israel, from their bondage and captivity in Egypt. Now, God is going to save his people, even if that entails the destruction of his enemies, the armies of Pharaoh, for example. And how often in Scripture does the theme of God's redemption of his own people through judgment resurface, especially to those praying this prayer, whose parents and grandparents witnessed Yahweh's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked and burned the city, even as those present actually praying this prayer witnessed and participated in rebuilding both the temple and its walls. More importantly, here in chapters 8 through 10, they're participating in the renewal of that covenant that God made with Israel back at Mount Sinai, which is the third pivotal moment mentioned in the section of this prayer. And so in verses 13 to 14, the focus of the prayer now moves to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and to Israel's time in the wilderness. You came down the Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And he made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. Well, Yahweh gives his people right rules. He gives them true laws. He gives them the Sabbath day of rest, as well as all the innumerable blessings that distinguish the Israelites as the people of God, all the while pointing them ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Yahweh is present with his people while he gave them this national charter as his chosen nation, his commandments. And he made his will so clear to them in the law that there could be no doubt as to what Yahweh expects from his people. Now in verse 15, the prayer takes us back to Israel's very difficult days in the wilderness with very loud echoes here from Exodus 16 and 17. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. You told them to go and possess the land that you'd sworn to give them. Well, God is gracious to his people even when they fall into sin and unbelief. And so when he sends the Israelites out into the wilderness and keeps them there because of their disobedience, he also feeds and sustains his people. Yahweh fed them with heavenly bread. He quenched their thirst with water from a rock. And of course, both of those point ahead to Jesus, who is the living bread from heaven and who is the only source of that water that can truly quench our thirst, the living water. But how did God's people respond to his gracious provision? Well, in verses 16 to 17, the prayer unpacks the people's sin, but with the emphasis always falling upon God's grace toward them, even as they rebelled. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. But you're a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. even when they'd made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Now, if Israel's history teaches us anything, it's that God's people are sinful, hard-hearted, and headstrong, and that God is gracious to us despite both our sin and our best efforts to please him. But the key line in the prayer is certainly verse 17. "But you're a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." God did all of these things for Israel, leading from the front, as they say, and he does all of this and more for us through the person of his Son, in the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, you may have noticed that in verses 9 through 15, everything's been in the second person, you, until we come to verse 16, which begins with they, the third person. They acted presumptuously. They stiffened their necks, and so on. Well, that's because back in verse 10, Nehemiah used a verb to describe the Egyptians acting arrogantly. And he repeats it here now in reference to the Israelites. The point is that while they're in the wilderness, the Israelites are behaving exactly as the Egyptians had done, arrogantly. As one commentator so aptly puts it, there is an Egyptian nature within Israel. Now, it wasn't as though this is a momentary lapse, because it didn't take long for the Israelites to demonstrate that they are every bit as sinful and evil as were their captors and tormentors, the Egyptians. But the difference between them is that Yahweh elects Israel in his grace and mercy. And that's spelled out in verse 17, which makes the unmistakable point that Yahweh is a God of forgiveness. He doesn't forsake his people. And so the prayer continues in verses 22 through 25. "And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your goodness." Now, the fact that the people delighted in God's goodness and became fat is especially noteworthy in light of the fact that the people were continuously rebelling against Yahweh. This tells us that the blessings depicted here originate in God's goodness and God's mercy, not in Israel's own righteousness or in Israel's obedience to the Lord. God's gifts are no sign of our righteousness. They're a sign of his mercy. Now, the next section of the prayer, verses 26 through 31, moves on to discuss the history of Israel in the days of the judges and the prophets. And once again, how do God's people act? In faith and obedience? No, in rebellion and unbelief. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you." Remember the days back in Egypt? "They cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors, the judges, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they'd had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. So they had dominion over them. And yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard them from heaven. and many times you deliver them according to your mercies. And you warn them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them in the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. The people may dwell in the land of promise, but nothing's changed since the days of Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness, because the people of Israel continue their cycle of unbelief, disobedience, and rebellion. And yet, Yahweh heard them when they cried out to him, and he delivered them, and he bore with them. He didn't forsake them, and he didn't wipe them out. And again, the words from the Old Testament echo here, Exodus 34, 6-7. The Lord, a God of merciful and graciousness, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so as the prayer draws to a close in verses 32 through 37 of chapter 9, the Levites now simply describe Israel's present condition. Now, therefore, our God, the great and the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land you set them. They did not serve you or turn back from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land you gave to our fathers, to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Now, throughout the closing verses of this prayer, the Levites plead that Yahweh remember his people amidst their times and years of trouble. They have been under the thumb of enemies since 722 BC when Assyria first conquers the northern kingdom. Yet the people know, they know inside that Yahweh acted righteously. You dealt faithfully, but we acted wickedly. Yet we're slaves, much as we were back in Egypt. The Israelites, amazingly, they're back in the land of promise, but they're vassals of a pagan Persian king who for them is really nothing but a new pharaoh. And they hope and pray their cries will be heard just as their forebears were. Well, the people confess their sins. They acknowledge their dire condition. We are slaves. We are in distress. We're in sin, and we have nothing to offer except to trust in your mercy and compassion that you will complete the work that you've begun. There are no whiny petitions here. There are no promises that we'll do better next time. There are no attempts to bargain with God. There's just a simple recitation. Well, it's a long recitation, but it's a simple recitation of all the things that Yahweh has done for Israel, from the time he formed them until the moment this prayer is offered. And the chapter ends with kind of the opening of the next chapter, the theme of chapter 10, covenant renewal. Because of all this, we'll make a firm covenant in writing on sealed documents to the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests, and it's to that we'll turn next Lord's Day, God willing. Well, what do we take with us from this passage by way of application? Well, in many ways, the prayer service we read of here should serve as a model for our own prayers and for our own worship. There's absolutely nothing wrong with asking God for what we need. The Lord's Prayer tells us that. We should. But remember, Prayer is not about getting God to change his mind so that he'll give us what we want. Prayer is about God changing us to accept and embrace his will. And that's why the recounting of the things he's done for us is so important whenever we pray. Because when we reflect on God's mercy and his history and his track record of dealing with his people and then with us, all of our momentary troubles now immediately are put in their proper perspective. It falls to the Apostle Paul to remind us that our struggles, just like those of Israel, especially in the days of the wilderness, have a purpose. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, which was our New Testament lesson, at least part of it, the apostle informs us of something the Levites just couldn't have known, that Israel's history will continue, and it will continue until the coming of Jesus. And that's why Paul can say, in light of this long history of God's faithfulness, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. We have peace with God, something the Israelites were struggling to figure out because God was merciful and yet they were sinful, and it never had come to resolution, but it has now through the cross of Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by grace into this faith in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Very much like Nehemiah is implying in the prayer, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, that all this is going to be redeemed by Christ in the end, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, while we were still acting like Israelites in the wilderness, behaving just like the Egyptians, behaving just like the Canaanites, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so, beloved, the good news for us is that Jesus has secured our peace with God. That was something the Israelites are struggling to realize. And because Christ has turned aside God's anger from us, our struggles now produce character and endurance, and more importantly, hope. The reason why Yahweh forgave his people, the reason why he was long-suffering and mercy, Paul tells us, it's because of the cross of Christ, because of our Lord's suffering and dying on the cross, turning aside God's wrath and anger from the Israelites before. And so when we gather to worship, when we stop to pray, when we recount God's blessings back to him in prayer, which is a practice we must begin to learn, let's not forget, when we're recounting things, to recount the cross and the empty tomb as we make our confession, as we pray, and as we worship the Lord. Amen.